Thank you, Dr. Richardson. Thank you, Miles Van Pelt, for the invitation to bring this year's convocation address. The convocation speaker is supposed to offer an address that is somewhere between an academic paper and a chapel sermon. Perhaps we could call it an edifying discourse. That's what I aim at here today. A notable denizen of that space in between is someone who I've spent a lot of time with, Soren Kierkegaard. And he happened to have much to say about despair before God, Coram Deo, and what it does to us before God's word, Coram Scriptura. Kierkegaard presents his analysis of spiritual despair at length in his 1849 pseudonymous masterpiece, Sickness Unto Death, drawn from Jesus' comment in John 11. And not much later, he mused on how to read the Bible for spiritual profit in his 1851 discourse, What is Required in Order to Look at Oneself with True Blessing in the Mirror of the Word. Reading the latter in light of the former, as he intended, is instructive. My aim here this morning is to draw out and develop somewhat and give voice to his warning about the subversive exegetical danger of spiritual despair. What is Required, my shortened title for that long monster, is the first of three discourses that make up Kierkegaard's little book for self-examination. Dated the fifth Sunday after Easter, it is in fact a sermon on James 1, 22 through 27, which reads as follows, But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face, his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The spiritual distance between being a doer of the word who practices true religion before God and a mere hearer of the word is a matter of faith. The mere hearer of the word is just the sort of spiritually confused person who thinks she believes and perhaps claims she believes, but whose life shows no evidence of faith apart from certain counterfeit affections, as Edwards would call them. What good is it, James asks, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can this faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Faith apart from works is useless. The person who has only the faith to hear but not to do does not have saving faith, does not have the sort of earnest faith that Westminster says acts differently upon that which each particular passage of Scripture contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. The mere hearer of the word lacks or fails to live by precisely this sort of faith, and is therefore in what Kierkegaard calls despair. Despair is the faithless, hopeless, and in a sense loveless condition of not living for what is promised, desiring what is given, and doing what is required, but rather as one having no hope and without God in this world, as Paul puts it. The one who lives by faith hears the promise that the doer who acts will be blessed in his doing and rises up in hope and in love and does whatever is commanded and is indeed blessed in the doing of it. The one who lives in despair, spiritual despair, however, may hear the promise and even want to be blessed, but fails to do what is written or to enter into the joy of the benediction, the blessing that belongs to those who live according to the word. Faith is the difference. For reasons rooted in Kierkegaard's broadly Augustinian anthropology, he views faith as essential to being human. This is not just a psychological point for him. Faith is not just necessary for humans to have a sense of wholeness in life, but is, for Kierkegaard at least, actually necessary to being whole. The very structure of being human is such, he argues, that we can only be what we were created to be and called to become in life by resting ourselves in the one who is our creator and sustainer, in whom we live and move and have our being. All humans are absolutely dependent on God, not only for our objective existence in the world, like rocks and trees and birds depend upon God, but also for our inwardness, our subjectivity, at the level of our self-consciousness, at the level of our personal identity, for our knowing and willing and desiring and doing in the stream of being and becoming that is our life. In Augustinian terms, only faith is able to settle our otherwise incurably restless hearts. In Pascalian terms, only faith is able to bring us into that communion with God that fills the infinite abyss within our souls. And in Kierkegaardian terms, only faith enables us to be and to become a true human self before God. As he writes, every human existence that is not conscious of itself before God, every human existence that does not rest transparently in God, whatever it achieves, be it most amazing, whatever it explains, be it the whole of existence, however intensively it enjoys life aesthetically, every such existence is nevertheless despair. If in faith, he explains, the human self in being itself and in willing to be itself rests transparently in God, then in despair the human self fails to be itself by not resting transparently in God. Everyone except Jesus fails in just this way. Fails at life's great task of being human before God, and is thus in despair. This is even true of those who are being delivered out of despair through faith, since their faith remains imperfect in this life. Despair, therefore, is universal, and this means, and this starts to get to the point today, that this means that none of us are absolutely trustworthy handlers of God's word. What I mean by that is that none of us are beyond the possibility of taking offense at what is written, or being tempted to defend ourselves against the force of it in our lives. Though no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account in the weakness of our faith, not one of us rests in perfect transparency in the God who has created us. Or at least so Kierkegaard is convinced. Though all are in despair to some degree, not all people realize that they are in despair. And so there is a form of unconscious despair, despair that is ignorant of being despair. And that is the condition of the unreflective person who has no sense of what it means to be human, of the responsibility and of the eternal significance and weightiness of being an image bearer. To be in unconscious despair, therefore, is to be undisturbed by the inconvenient truth of one's humanity and fallen condition and state or standing before God. From the perspective of the unrepentant sinner, of course, this lack of consciousness is exceedingly desirable. It is the holy grail of all suppressors of truth. It's the cold comfort that agnosticism offers. It's the secular dream. The secular man has no solution to the problems of sin in our world, not only because he's spiritually bankrupt, but also because he's well studied in practice in stamping out the very consciousness of sin. And therefore, as a sinner, being human, being a spiritual being, and in despair before God. Perhaps surprisingly, Kierkegaard believes this form of despair, unconscious despair, is the most common in the world, as he says it. And he adds this, that what Christianity calls the world is despair that is ignorant of the fact. People drowning themselves in all sorts of diversions and distractions to avoid coming to themselves. Even among those who seem least despairing in the world, and I quote here, deep, deep within the most secret hiding place of their happiness, there dwells also anxiety, which is despair. It very much wishes to be allowed to remain there, because for despair, the most cherished and desirable place to live is in the heart of happiness. I suspect that we know all too well what he's talking about here, and that many of us, perhaps all of us, have even observed in ourselves how quickly we seek refuge from anxious thoughts and feelings of hopelessness and pain and suffering in mirth, and how easily laughter sometimes turns to tears. The idea that one can be unconscious of being in despair underlines his insistence that despair is a spiritual matter, and is not just a sense of hopelessness that sometimes surfaces in a person's self-consciousness, but is a universal spiritual malady. Yet, if you were to ask your neighbor whether she believes herself to be in despair, chances are that she would deny it. For some, this denial is a cover-up, a lie. But for many, it testifies to their lack of consciousness of being in despair, of having no hope and living without God in this world. And this is a kind of perfection of despair and an indication of how adept we can become in suppressing the knowledge of God and of ourselves, whether by refusing to hear the truth at all or by the hardened callousness of hearing it without effect. Unconscious despair, in its ideal and perfect form, however, is exceedingly rare. People may be so lost that they don't know that they are lost, but it is doubtful whether anyone can successfully pass through their whole life without ever becoming conscious, at least at certain intervals and to some degree, of being lost or in despair, or at least of despairing. The natural reaction of the despairing person is to dismiss any surfacing consciousness of despair as some sort of mere episode that they are suffering, of something to be escaped and to be forgotten as quickly as it arose. Kierkegaard, however, insists such episodes are symptomatic of our actual sickness unto death that can only be cured through faith in the living and forgiving God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. As such, moments of conscious despair are signs, so he interprets, first, that we are spiritual beings who ever exist and have our being before God, and second, that we are indeed in despair. Consciousness of being in despair, however, ranges across a sliding scale of intensity from a minimal sort of consciousness that hardly deserves the label of being conscious of being in despair to a maximally intense demonic consciousness, as he calls it, which knows itself to be in despair before God and perhaps shudders, but nevertheless defies him. Much of this spectrum of consciousness consists in the kind of despair that we commonly recognize and call despair. The common perception is superficial, however, because we fail to recognize the depth of spiritual despair within us. A person may be quite correct, Kierkegaard writes, according to his own idea of despair, to say that he is in despair, but that does not mean that he has the true conception of despair. If his life is considered according to the true conception of despair, it is possible that one must say, you are basically deeper in despair than you know. Your despair is on an even profounder level. The depth dimension to conscious despair runs just as deep as it does in unconscious despair. So, it is likely that people conscious of being in despair nevertheless fail to be conscious of the cause of their despair, ultimately sin, and the depth of their despair, because they may only be conscious of the symptoms without discerning the underlying terminal condition of being in sin, having no hope, and living without God in this world. This is, he explains, is why people so often misdiagnose their despair as something essentially outside of themselves, as something objective rather than profoundly subjective. Kierkegaard again, an individual in despair despairs over something, so it seems for a moment, but only for a moment. In the same moment, despair in its true form shows itself. And despairing over something, he really despaired over himself. And now he wants to be rid of himself. To be rid of oneself. To want that. To desire that. To will that. To no longer want or will to be the person you are or have become. In one sense, that is the end of despair. It is the place to which the prodigal came when he came to himself in the far country. And it's the place we reach when we are finally sick of our sin and ready to be rid of this body of death. We may come to this point by a million different paths in life, but it is a place we all must reach and in a sense remain if we are to become true selves before God, since we are all begin in despair and continue to despair, at least at times, just as surely as we begin in sin and continue to sin in life. Kierkegaard illustrates the subjectivity of despair with a case of an ambitious man whose slogan is either Caesar or nothing. You can substitute almost anything in the place of Caesar, but nevertheless, either Caesar or nothing. When this man does not get to be Caesar, he despairs over it. But this also means something else, he writes. Precisely because he did not get to be Caesar, he now cannot bear to be himself. Consequently, he does not despair because he did not get to be Caesar, but despairs over himself because he did not get to be Caesar. Do you see the turn? Not getting to be Caesar is not the root of his despair, but merely the occasion for its surfacing in his consciousness. His despairing is over something. Over not getting to be Caesar is actually a symptom of his despair over himself, which was what was driving his ambition to be Caesar or want to be Caesar in the first place. In truth, Kierkegaard declares, this man is in despair over himself all along, for whenever that which triggers his despair occurs, it is immediately apparent that he has been in despair his whole life. This man's ambition to become Caesar, much like the prodigal's drive to squander his inheritance in the far country, is actually a spiritual device for losing himself and all the trappings of being Caesar in order to dodge or suppress the truth about himself before God. If he had become Caesar, he would have been happy, perhaps, but because he would have been preoccupied with being Caesar. Being Caesar is very useless in the quest to avoid coming to oneself as one is before God, isn't it? His happiness may have been elusive or short-lived, however, because his despair over himself would have survived his becoming Caesar. And, as with the hungry swine-feeding prodigal, likely would have broken through eventually despite his attempt to drown himself in the world and the things of the world. Even if he successfully suppressed his consciousness of being in despair throughout his entire life as Caesar and had no anxiety over remaining Caesar at all, which is another form of despair, he would not have escaped despair but only suppressed his consciousness of it. If, as Caesar, he remained blissfully ignorant of being in despair, that would be the far greater tragedy because he is so much more than Caesar. He is a human being created in the divine image, called to glorify him in all of his life and all of his being and to enjoy him now and forevermore. To be Caesar and lose that is the greatest of all tragedies. Without the consciousness of being without hope and without God in this world, he not only would be just as despairing as if he had not been Caesar, but the counterintuitive blessing of being conscious of being in despair, which is the occasion for coming to oneself before God, would never have been realized in his life. Skipping over some of the comments that Kierkegaard has, some of his analysis of despair, we can move forward and we can begin to consider, what does this do to somebody who comes before the Word of God? What does this do when you come before Scripture? Exegetical despair is just spiritual despair before God, operative in the act of reading and handling His Word. Scripture, in its entirety and down to every word, is God's Word. Whenever we come before this text, portion of which is laid out for us on this table this morning, whenever we come before this text, we come before God, coram scriptura, Coram Deo. For this reason, Kierkegaard muses, most people in Christendom never read the Bible at all. Not reading the Bible may be the practice of one who is unconscious of being in despair and can't conceive of a reason why anybody would read the Bible, because it's written for despairing people, not people like me, people who need a crutch in life of some sort. But it is also maybe the preferred strategy of many others who are actively trying to suppress their consciousness of being in despair, as we all do, but for the grace of God. Some are so disturbed by this word that they become militant and even quite exacting about trying to eliminate every display and reminder of it in their life. To be alone with Holy Scripture, I dare not. That is the secret stance of many non-readers. And not reading the Bible is by far the most widely adopted strategy before Scripture, aimed at avoiding the consciousness of despair or coming to see oneself as one is before God. While declining to read the Bible is hardly an exegetical strategy, it is still an act of despair before Scripture, and far more importantly, it is a temptation to every one of us. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God uses this word to strip away all of our masks, pretensions, and illusions, all those ways we imagine ourselves to be or pretend to be, but are not, and to show us our sin, our despair, all of our faithless, hopeless, and joyless ways before him. How, despite the clarity of the gospel, we continue to live, study, and even minister sometimes, and in sometimes very subtle ways, as if we have no hope and are without Christ in this world. And when the Spirit does show us ourselves in the mirror of this perfect law of liberty, we have two options. We either turn away offended and try to forget what we saw, or to persevere in faith, laying hold of the benediction in Christ. Faithful exegetes of this text must not take offense or be forgetful hearers of what they are hearing, but doers who persevere in faith, humble, earnest, active faith. That, Kierkegaard insists, is the necessary subjective prerequisite to handling the Word of God rightly in your life and in your study here at seminary and in your ministry. Whoever does not read in faith will not be a faithful interpreter and minister of this Word. On the contrary, those who read in despair are deeply invested in defending themselves against the force of this word, and that is why they take offense. Taking offense before Scripture is a surprisingly subtle danger of spiritual despair to members of a community like ours, where studying God's word is central to all we do. When we become conscious of our despair, convicted of our failure to be a doer of God's word in some way, we will in that moment be tempted in despair to stop reading this word, or else, perhaps even more dangerous in some ways, to put our shoulder to the exegetical yoke without first repenting of our discovered sin. The Bible must be read. The assignment must be finished. The lesson prepared, the sermon preached, and counsel given. And repenting is no trivial matter, we tell ourselves. It takes time or energy to sort all this out, and I don't have enough of either right now. And just that easily, with little what seems to us plausible-sounding lies like these, you become the forgetful hearer rather than a doer who acts and is blessed in his doing, as your spiritual despair leads you down the path to exegetical defiance. It is a real danger. Thousands of seminarians, pastors, counselors, and professors have gone down that path before us. Despair before God and Scripture is the womb of that brand of biblical criticism that never actually arrives at reading the text, and that tradition of theological liberalism that dares to construe it to say whatever despairing people want it to say. And that tradition of theological, or in that variety, or all the varieties of postmodern approaches that have even given up on the very idea that we can ever know what God, or any other author for that matter, is saying to us. Offended by what is written, the despairing exegete adopts some method or technique to smooth it away. This reading can't possibly be authentic. Or that must be an instance of hyperbole, or maybe it concerns something peculiar to the original audience that has nothing to do with us. This account clearly requires a little demythologizing, and that awkward claim must be some sort of concession to a more primitive, gullible, stupid people. And this predictive passage here must have been written after the fact, and that word doesn't mean what it appears to mean. Besides, this epistle might not even be apostolic, and Jesus, he would have never have said anything as offensive as that, except perhaps to an uptight Pharisee. And what do you know? There actually was a gate in the wall called the Eye of the Needle a sufficiently unladen camel could pass through. That was a close one. In so many ways, however sophisticated or crude, the weakly despairing exegete is able to objectify her despair onto the text, and the defiant exegete is able to boast in his willingness to obey if he could only ever make out what it has to do with him. Spiritual despair is so subjectively subversive that the exegete even begins to seek out an inward delight in finding some useful diversion or distraction to despair over. God's word is indeed the mirror, Kierkegaard writes, but oh, how enormously complicated. I mean, strictly speaking, how much belongs to God's word, and which books are authentic? Are they really by the apostles, and are the apostles really trustworthy? Have they personally seen everything, or have they perhaps only heard about various things from others? And as for ways of reading, there are 30,000 different ways, and then this crowd and crush of scholars and opinions, learned opinions and unlearned opinions about how this particular passage is to be understood. Is it not true that all this seems to be rather complicated? One could almost be tempted to assume, he continues, that this is craftiness, that we really do not want to see ourselves in the mirror at all, and therefore we have concocted all this that threatens to make the mirror impossible, all this that we then honor with the laudatory name of scholarly and profound and serious research and pondering. Kierkegaard considers this the genius of higher critical exegetical methods and practices which were engulfing biblical studies in his generation. They allowed for and even seemed to justify a scholarly program that was little more than a sophisticated way for the unbelieving and disobedient reader to avoid coming to themselves before Scripture. But exegetical despair is not the private property of post-Enlightenment academics. To drive this point home, he imagines a scene right out of a seminarian's closet, because that's what you have in your apartments, I think, to study in, right? A closet? Or a minister's study. Take Holy Scripture, he says. Lock your door. But then take 10 dictionaries, 25 commentaries. Then you can read it just as calmly and coolly as you read newspaper advertising. And if, as you sit there reading a passage, you happen curiously enough to get the idea, have I done this? Do I act according to this? Then the danger is still not very great. Look, perhaps there are several variations, and perhaps a new manuscript has just been found, and the prospect of new variations, and perhaps there are five interpreters with one opinion, and seven with another, and two with a strange opinion, and three who are wavering or have no opinion, and I myself am not absolutely sure about the meaning of the passage, or to speak my mind, I agree with the three wavering interpreters who have no opinion, etc. Such a person does not get into the awkward position I am in. Either to have to comply with the word immediately, or at least to be obliged to make a humbling confession. No, he is calm and says, there is no problem as far as I am concerned. I certainly intend to comply. As soon as the discrepancies are ironed out and the interpreters agree fairly well, aha! And that certainly won't be for a long time yet. Such a reader, Kierkegaard observes, may have succeeded in obscuring the fact that the error is in him, and that it is he who has no desire to deny flesh and blood to comply with God's word. But he has not succeeded in excusing himself from being a doer of this word that lies open before him and open before us this morning. Because that word, Kierkegaard insists, says to each individual, you shall believe. You shall believe, that is, either you shall be offended or you shall believe, and there is nothing more to add. Now I have spoken, declares God in heaven. We shall discuss it again in eternity. In the meantime, you can do what you want to. but judgment is at hand. In conclusion, Kierkegaard's discourse on despair before Scripture is not an argument against serious biblical scholarship. Do not misunderstand me this morning to say so. Or everything that goes into understanding and teaching this word as thoroughly and as accurately as we are able to do. On the contrary, Kierkegaard calls the mischievous scheming of despair a tragic misuse of scholarship and commends exactly the sort of earnest exegesis that you have come here to be equipped to do better than you've ever have before. His concern flows out of a high view of Scripture as God's word and a sober-minded reflection on what it means for sinners like us to handle this word. When we come before this text, we come before God, Coram Scriptura, Coram Deo. Kierkegaard himself is adamant about this. Biblical exegesis, it is an inescapably spiritual discipline that despair can subtly subvert into a self-defensive exercise of distraction, diversion, and even defiance before God. For this reason, reading and interpreting Scripture is never just a technical task, as much technical work as goes into it. While it may feel a bit like solving a puzzle at times, God's word, Kierkegaard writes, is given in order that you shall act according to it, not that you shall practice interpreting obscure passages. This is Kierkegaard's point. It was James's point long before him, because it is God's point to us. Be doers of the word. If Kierkegaard is right about this, as he surely is, then we must approach the exegetical task with a right spirit before God, lest in despair the deceitfulness of our sin bends all of our exegetical skills and knowledge into a confused and confusing tangle that obscures God's word and renders it impossible. What is required by God before this text is faith. Not the sort of useless faith that boasts in what it believes and fails to act, but earnest, saving faith that accepts, receives, and rests ever more transparently in Christ alone. Through faith like this, we will not only hear the promise that the doer who acts will be blessed in his doing, but in hope, not being forgetful hearers, we will persevere through the possibility of offense and into the joyful freedom of this benediction, of being blessed in all of our doing as we handle this word, what is written, all the days of our life, study, and ministry before God. Amen.